A few points in preparation for listening to today's sermon. For the last 8 years, we have been focusing the season of Advent in the Old Testament. It's what we tend to do. 4 weeks, four sermons looking at passages of the Old Testament that shadow the forthcoming incarnation of God. So today we'll be looking at Genesis 3. The same for Easter, just before Easter, 3 weeks, and sometimes four, we once again tackle Old Testament passages that point us to the cross. I would like to go through Genesis 3. I will not read it again, but I would like you to open your copies to Genesis 3. This is how I would recommend you listen to it and take it on. I would like us as a church to be prepared for any time during this festive season. Someone says, what is the meaning of Christmas? What's the true meaning behind Christmas? And that you'll be equipped to be able to answer that. I think the best way to be equipped to answer that question is to know who you are. I know it sounds self-centered, but you'll see it's not really. It's who am I in relationship to God? We work that out, and then we will understand what is the meaning of Christmas. Then you will be able to, I think, in your own words, explain biblically what is the meaning behind Christmas. So that's my goal, and that is my suggestion for you on how to listen today to today's sermon. Whether or not you're a note taker or not, concentrate more on the receiving and understanding than trying to chase after my points, because I will be going through them very briskly. But before we go on, how about we pray? Father, we are humbled, privileged that you would even consider in time immemorial with your Son to rescue a people, your own creation, and bring them into your dwelling presence. Lord, how costly is this work of redemption? Lord, we sometimes trivialize it in the way that we bring attention to ourselves or to other things that are not even remotely related to Christmas, the true meaning of Christmas, and that is the day or the season where we remember the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. It is our the world's Christmas day, but our incarnation day, Lord. Lord, help us to see through your word this relationship that was broken, but it wasn't always supposed to be this way. You created us to dwell with you, and there's no way of us coming to that position without your Son, Jesus. That's why he had to come, and that's what is the true meaning behind Christmas. Allow this church to believe it, to hold it true, to live it, to be able to explain it, preach it, teach it, to talk about it, and to worship you through their life. Oh, my Lord, there are so many distractions in this world. I pray, Spirit, just muffle, silence those distractions. And at least for 4 weeks, can we make time for you, Lord? I ask that, Lord, because I think that when we're in heaven, we're always going to be with you. Why would we wait? But we do wait. Spirit, you say that draw near to God and draw near, and he will draw near to us through your word. We're drawing near to you now, Lord. Father, will you come to us in the face of your Son, Jesus? Jesus, will you come and teach us and live with us, dwell with us? Help us to see that through your word. I ask this in your name. Amen. So if your neighbor asked you for the meaning of Christmas, would you know how to answer? What would you answer? That's what I want to prepare us. This is the festive time where we celebrate the incarnation. I would have to say that this question, what is the meaning of Christmas, is the most important the most important question, only rivaled by what is the meaning of Easter. And so it's important because the answer doesn't merely impact your neighbor, it impacts your life, our life. In fact, the meaning of Christmas impacts the whole world. Isn't it more than just a curiosity that humanity as a whole has been celebrating Christmas for almost two millennia? Doesn't it intrigue you that the whole of society, primarily the whole, for 2,000 years almost, holds this time as a time of holiday and festive season? So if it's held that way, it impacts the whole world and all of us, all throughout history. And how Christmas is celebrated will vary between family to family, individual to individual. So I think it's worth knowing the meaning behind all these celebrations, all these Christmas trees that we're going to place up and all the lights. I'm big on that. I've been putting up lights with my son. All the presents that we're going to be giving and the ham and the prawns during Christmas lunch. Christmas is the time of year that has been reserved. Hold this dearly, beloved, has been reserved by the whole world to memorialize the incarnation of God. It's the season in which we remember how the Creator of all that is created was birthed into His creation, taking on the form of His highest creature, man. Christmas is the time of year that the whole created order was to celebrate the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The story of Christmas is one that defies science. You know, the story, I know you know this, but don't shy away from the fact that the story of Christmas defies our faculties. A virgin by the name of Mary is impregnated without the seed of her husband Joseph, but by the Spirit of God Himself. From the Virgin Mary, God the Son converges with man. Jesus Christ is thus born fully man, however remaining fully God. Jesus, the historical Nazarene, an Israelite born into the Jewish people, is the God-man. This is beyond science. This is beyond the easily comprehensible because it is a story of faith. Therefore, it's within this season that we need to pay extra attention, a closer focus on remembering Christmas is the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. However, merely just describing what happened in the first Christmas is not to answer the question, what is the meaning behind Christmas? Or why did God become incarnate in Jesus? You see, in order to answer that question, we need to know something about God and His relationship, well, with His creatures, with humanity, with us. And for that, we need to know ourselves a little deeper. You see, to learn something about God is to learn something about ourselves. We cannot truly understand ourselves without first knowing something about God, knowing about God and His revelation and His creation. And so one of the biggest obstacles that I've found to a flourishing humanity in the little that I think about life is that there is a distinct lack of personal self-awareness. It's not a rebuke, it's just an observation that I think that the reason, the stumbling block of human flourishing is that we lack self-awareness. And you will find the greatest and most profound questions that anyone can ask themselves of knowing ourselves a little deeper are renditions that come around four main questions in life. And they are, who am I? Where do I come from? What is my purpose? And where am I going? Don't discard philosophers that use these questions, because even theologians use them as well. These four questions are vital to our lives. When we examine these questions, we will also uncover somewhat of an answer to the original question that we're going to aim for today, and that is, what is the meaning behind Christmas? Or why did God become incarnate in Jesus, if you like it like that? I believe that we can find the answers to these questions in one chapter of the Bible. I believe that we can derive the why God became incarnate and work out the four fundamental questions of our lives by looking at Genesis chapter 3. If we come to an understanding of who we are, of ourselves, to become more self-aware by looking at God's Word, we will come closer to answering these questions. We need to look at God's Word to uncover or to pick out this relationship that God has with man in Genesis 3. And in doing so, we shall be better prepared to answer anyone who asks us, what is the true meaning behind Christmas? Let's go straight to our copies of God's Word, and let me begin by bringing your attention to show you how the beginning of man's relationship with God begins in a garden and then ends outside a garden. Allow me to rehearse the scene before we meet the actors in Genesis 3. Look at verse 1 of Genesis 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" See, we're introduced to a crafty serpent, a cunning creature who is speaking to a woman about what is edible in the garden that they're in. So this garden we can look at as the location, an understanding that it's like the testing ground of the first humans, which we know to be Adam and Eve. God creates this world, and then he places a special section of it, or he makes a special section of it, which he calls Eden. And then God creates a man outside of Eden, and then plants him into a garden of Eden. And that's in the garden that they're in right now. Genesis 3:8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." So they're in the garden. We also know that the Lord would also walk within this garden. But something sinister seems to have spoiled this relationship of God with man and wife, because both the man and the woman now are hiding from God. By the time that we finish this chapter, in verse 24, man now is expelled from this garden where God walked. Verse 24 of Genesis 3, "He," the Lord God, "drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." I want you to know this. I want you to tell people that in the very beginning, man was created with his wife, placed in the most pristine garden to look after it. They were then entrusted to stretch the garden boundaries to fill the whole earth with the beauty of God's blessing. That this garden was also to provide every source of food they needed to live. It was a place where not only life was to be found then, but it was supposed to be a life in the presence of God. Man and woman were created to dwell with God, but something happened that led to man and woman's banishment. Away from the presence of God, and there's no means of possibly returning back to this garden. Well, obviously, back to dwell in the presence of their Creator, lest they be killed by the cherubim or the flaming sword at the entrance to the place where God was supposed to meet with man. To know what is the meaning behind Christmas, oh Lord, if you would just begin here. To know what is the meaning behind Christmas, we must first learn that creation, where we live, this very world that we actually stand in, was built so that man and woman would dwell with God. That's where it begins. That's what God intended for all humanity. This current world is not what God intends for his people. God intends for man and woman to dwell with him. But see, that privilege to live in the presence of God has now been broken. And it was broken by man and woman. So now that it's this time now that we need to start examining the actors. And I encourage you, both man and woman, to just listen and see if you're somewhere there. If you think it's directed at you, it is, because this is all man and woman. Adam and Eve were our federal heads, our representatives. When I look at man here, that's me. That when you look at the woman, that's you. Begin there. It's to make sure that we understand, so we know what is the true meaning behind Christmas. Let's start examining the actors, and by doing so, it will help us understand ourselves, that it will help us to become more self-aware. And we begin by helping ourselves to answer, who am I? Who am I? Let's see the interaction of the actors to find this out. The first actor that we see is the serpent. Allow me to make my observations freely as I go along. I'm just going to spit them out, if you would allow me. Store them up in your souls. Ponder this God's truth, his revelation, because this is the whole meaning of our lives. Meditate on what you hear right now, so that you may, from God's word, that you may draw near to him and he may draw near to you. Firstly, I want you to see the skill set of the serpent. So he's crafty, cunning, sneaky. Verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The reason he's crafty is because he aims to destabilize the woman. He aims to instill doubt and cause the woman to rebel against her creator. You see that? He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He does try, but bear in mind, this serpent, as an instrument of Satan, representing Satan himself in the form of a snake, listen out on how the serpent is not a god, for he's also made, created. And his position, his status, where he is in the created order, is not higher than man and woman, for he's described in relation to animals, the beasts, and not to humans like who are, not to, he's not in relation to humans who are in the likeness of God. Verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. I bring this to your attention so you may know who you are. You may know who you are by first knowing, by knowing who the first man and woman were not. Man and woman were not angels. They weren't created as some form of angel. And we're certainly not beasts. Therefore, we are certainly not those created to listen to any creature's craftiness that causes us to doubt what God has informed us or what God has said for us to do. Who am I? Ask yourself, who am I? Hear what God, from the mouth of God, what he says you are. In Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he repeats it, he created him, male and female, he created them. Humanity was created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. Many people struggle with that. To image God, what does that mean? It's to resemble his sovereignty. You see, we were created, man and woman, to have a dominion over the created order, how he says, over the fish, the birds, and the livestock of the earth. Man and woman was created to take the role of the superintendents of God's creation. God creates, And then God delegates. There is no creator other than God, yet man was supposed to be the royal representatives on behalf of God over all of creation. Well, who am I? Who am I? I am the highest creation of God. Who am I? I am the privilege that God would allow his image to form on my soul. Who am I? I am created to reflect God's majesty and rulership of this creation. However, as we've seen, this initial original identity for man was quickly destroyed. To find out what happened, we now need to examine the other actor, the woman. Who am I? The woman, she confronts the crafty serpent there. She says in verse 2, she rehearses the parameters for dwelling in the presence with the serpent. In Genesis 3, 2, and the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" She may have embellished the command of God. And there's so much written about the fact that she says, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But I tell you, if God says, "Don't eat from that tree," I'm not touching that tree. Are you? You're going to go and touch it? Feel the fruit? Ripe? You see, I get that it's added, but I dare I say, if I'm around you, you're not touching it. I think she's got it right. She may have embellished, all right, the command of God, yet she has no doubt as to the law. Touch whatever you like. Eat of any tree, but of this one in the middle you shall not eat. It didn't matter what the actual law was. What mattered is that God gave a law. To obey would have meant to live with God forever in this pristine garden. To disobey, the woman says, would bring death. Death. Ever put yourself in Eve's position, the woman's position? What would that have meant for a newly created being? What is death? I was only created a day ago to life. You see, you start thinking like that and you can empathize a little bit with the woman. She has never seen decay, let alone death. Would that have softened the threat of death by God for her disobedience? See? What's death? I'm alive. I wonder if that softened the threat. Oh, you see, okay, I get it. We may not have the faculties to contemplate that question since we have seen and know about death. Nevertheless, are not the man and woman of today also affected by the same incomprehension of God's free offer of eternal life, since all we know is death? Can you see what I mean? The woman may soften God's threat of death because she did not know death, so she began probably to doubt God's law. But are we not the same? We see so much decay and so much disease and so much death and destruction. Do we then doubt God's free offer of eternal life, always living? Because it's so incomprehensible in this present life of death, you see, are we the same? Would we do the same? I think we do the same. Regardless of what the woman thought of the law, the serpent was there to test her belief. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." The serpent's temptation, it actually begins with a half-truth. The test is, will she believe the creature over the creator? And this is, by the way, the serpent's modus operandi. He lies to you and then adds half-truths. Of course, they're not going to immediately die, so he's true. Rather, they shall die slowly. In fact, the serpent does speak the truth. He says in verse 5, "For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's true, because after the woman eats the forbidden fruit, God exclaims down in verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil.'" So that's true. The serpent is crafty. He tempts the woman with a half-truth. You won't die immediately. And then sugarcoats it with a full truth. God knows if you eat, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. embedded in this little truth is a wide window into the souls of every woman and man. Can you see what the actual temptation is? Can you see it? It's not to be like God. They're already like God. Created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, they're already like God. Now the temptation is, you can be like God, knowing for yourself good and evil. The temptation is for self-autonomy. The test is whether the woman will allow herself to be in submission to another. She's enticed by God's wisdom, His insight. If the woman has such knowledge, the woman will not need any high authority. If you have God's wisdom and knowledge of good and evil, why would there be a need for God? What the woman doesn't realize, along with so many of her offspring, is that even though we have God's wisdom and His knowledge, she will not have the capacity to carry out the good and avoid the evil. So like most paths to destruction, they begin with eyeing what is forbidden. So then the woman's destructive path begins. She sees what God has prohibited as good. So she's been lured and enticed by the thought of God's wisdom, which then affects how she sees. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. See the play on the eyes? She saw that the tree was good. Delight of the eyes of both were opened. I guess now we need to just think about some self-awareness. How often are we enticed, firstly, by what we hear? And what we hear then causes such enticement inside us to such a degree, we can make ourselves see what God says is evil, good in our sight. And what she sees, what she eyes that would be good, is what the serpent said she would gain, which is what God forbade her from taking. Wisdom. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was good, was to be desired to make one wise, she goes in. It almost sounds like she's trying to convince herself that she should take it. Hey, do you read it like that? She's like, well, the tree is all good, isn't it? The tree's good for food. The tree actually looks good. But that's not what makes it good. What makes anything good is if God declares it good. So even though it could be a spectacle, shiny things aren't always safe. And even if it can make you wise at any cost is not what God desires for us. Even if you are filled, looking good, gaining wisdom against the ways of God is evil. So she deceives herself. We can do that to ourselves all the time. We consider our actions good. We may even look good doing what we do. We tell ourselves it's good to gain wisdom at any cost. But if our actions before God are against His law, our religion is just worthless. Look at the acts of the woman in verse 6. Did you notice the way it works out? So when the woman saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She took, ate, gave. It's an inversion of the created order. You see, the woman acts like the provider, like the man. She's usurping the man's role. The woman sees the food, takes the food, eats it first, then gives it to the man. Do you read this and wonder how close it is, how it hits home, how insidiously contagious sin is? Like when we sin, we don't want to be alone, so we pass our sin along. Come. And there it is. The inverse of the created order. But yet throughout it all is the gravest of rebellious acts, the worst, the man. He allows the woman to take control of their relationship with God. You start asking the question, why is the woman talking to the serpent? Why is the woman deciding what is to be eaten? Why is the man quiet? Why is the man not warning his wife? Why is the man not protecting her? Why is the man standing beside the woman? The man should be shielding his bride. The man was given the role to work and to keep, that is to guard the garden. Genesis 2:15, listen out. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. It's later on that God looks at the man and says he needs a helper. The command is given to the man first. Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Fit for how? To work and to keep. The man is to work and to keep the garden. The man is to lead by example, to guard the garden. The keep, that word keep there, it means guarding, protecting, keep it clean. The man is not supposed to, we're not supposed to abandon the calling of God. The man was not created. Listen, men. The man was not created to cower behind the woman when confronted by the likes of a serpent. I think I'm in good company here because I'm probably the lowest of you all. I think I'm the wussiest of anyone. And this hits me hard because I think I do this, men. I think I do this with my wife. Do you do this where there's something not sure about life or how to run the household and you put your wife in front? Because after all, if it backfires, it's her fault. No, God looks at that and says, you're supposed to be at the front. I'm supposed to do this. This is me. Who am I? Who am I? I'm this man. The man was created to work, to keep, to guard the garden and trust it to him, to be God's royal representative. That's who we are. We're God's royal representatives. Because did you notice where the man, where was the man? Verse 6, where's the man? Where's the man in verse 6? He's just standing next to her. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The man is not out foraging looking for fruit and veggie. He's not out in the field hoeing the fields. He's right next to her. He's just watching this slow bus crash. So he's like a co-conspirator. But notice what happens. The man follows the woman into sin. Who am I? Man was created in the image of God to flourish. We're supposed to have rulership, to work, to keep what God has entrusted. This is what men are supposed to be. The leaders within the home, depending on the women for help to carry out the call of God. So man is called to work and to guard, but his strength is from the woman. The woman is the helping strength of the man that leads them to life. I can't do it without my Ezer, without my helper. I can lead, but I've got no strength. I'm going nowhere. There's no backup. She will be aimless without leadership, strength without control. Together is what it is. And this act of the man comes into the scene, the outcomes now begin to spiral very quickly out of control. Even the way you read it, it just starts falling to bits. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were open and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They're trying to get little pieces of like, you know, leaves from fig trees and covering the little bits, you know, that they, oh my goodness, we're naked. You know, the introduction to this story, it's so beautiful. It's the last verse of chapter 2. You know what the last verse of chapter 2 says? And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And now, look what happens. What was first enticing to the eyes, what they once saw as good and a delight, now they see as shameful. They need to start covering themselves up. They've lost that innocence. And as they hid in their shame, the next actor, oh, the grace of God still calls out to them. See that? And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." Such is the introduction of sin within man. It causes the man to be afraid of God. Look at that. Afraid of your own creator. Rather than draw near to him now, their sin makes them so ashamed and so afraid. They want to hide from their creator rather than confront God with their sin. So God in verse 9 calls the man. He addresses the man first. Says, "What's going on?" And then the man in verse 12, what are you going to do, men? What do you do? What do I do? Verse 12, the woman who you gave me, he blames the woman. In verse 13, God addresses the woman then. What is this that you have done? And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me." Look, can you see? Starts with the man. The woman did it. The woman, well, it was the serpent. Goes back, goes downwards. The woman blames the serpent, and the downward spiral to an avalanche is just uncontrollable. It's a juggernaut. God's law has been broken, and his justice must now be met. So God reverses the blame game in judgment. He goes back upwards. In verse 14, God curses the serpent. And in 15, he proclaims a promise over them, a future victory. He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." In the very Eden, once they sin, God brings hope. He says, in a future time, your child, Eve, will come and he will crush the head of the serpent, and that serpent will barely bruise his heel. To the woman, still comes discipline and the effects of sin. God gives her what some of us will experience and have experienced, suffering in her created purpose. See verse 16? It's conflicting with her creation role of multiplying. She still has to multiply, but in verse 16, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." And further, rather than live harmoniously with her husband who has to rule over all the beast, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. He's supposed to rule over the created order of the beasts, and now he's going to start ruling over her. He's equal. To the man in verse 17, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife," and that, man, that doesn't mean you just never listen to your wife. It's the outcome. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife," conjunction, "and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain," double pain, "in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." The man Adam, for listening to his wife above God, has now been the reason why the ground he was created to work and to keep is now cursed. Pain will come from working and keeping it, verse 17 there. And rather than perfect flourishing, just all perfect flourishing, the ground will also yield these painful thorns and thistles. And rather than a joy in ease, can you read that? Man will sweat. Verse 18, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Rather than the ground being from where he came forth to live above the ground now will call him back to die underneath it. Verse 19, he shall sweat all his life till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and dust you shall return. God created Adam out of dust to live, and now his life will be full of sweat until he returns to the ground, now to death. But the final scene is one of hope. He starts ending. So verse 20, so what does Adam do? The man called his wife Eve. You know why? Because she will become the mother of all living. You shall not surely die. Well, she won't die immediately. Because God's promise now from verse 15 has to come. But until then, Eve will be the mother from which all living shall come. And God in his grace, look what he does. He come, you know, we come before God with pathetic fig leaves trying to hide our shameful nakedness and sin. And God says, I will give you something better. He covers them with the first sign of something having to die so that Adam and Eve will be presentable before God. Verse 21, and the Lord God made Adam for his wife and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Your skin now is not acceptable before me. You need one that will die so that you will be covered by that body. However, God is gracious. However gracious God is, sinners still need to be held accountable for rebelling against the decree of God. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take hold of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So God does not want man in his sinful, shameful state to live like that forever, right? Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to work the ground. Still, now out of the garden, the creation mandate still applies. Still work it, but not in the garden from which he was taken.